Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
Wow, thank you, man. Very powerful. Very powerful. I think all the church services, Jim, I've ever been, I don't think they've ever told us to sing over anybody. Of course, I was raised Baptist, and that would have made some sort of fight, but created some sort of war, but yeah, you hit somebody over the head with a hymnal. Thank you, guys. That was awesome. I want you to stay in that spirit because we talk about God being a way maker. The way, the better way, is the way of love. We come to the conclusion of our study out of 1 Corinthians 13 today. If you have that in your Bibles, you might want to find that. I'm going to have it up on the screen. I think I've got it printed in your notes too, but the source verse of this series is not in the chapter. The source, and remember, chapters and verses were added later, right? You know, we didn't have chapters and verses. When Paul wrote it, he wasn't telling, you know, Tychicus or whoever his scribe was, hey, make this now chapter 13. You know, that was added years later. It was just one long letter. But the source verse comes in our versions out of the end of chapter 12, where it says, listen, desire spiritual gifts, because the Corinthians were wigged out about spiritual gifts, man. They were whacked out about them. They wanted them. They wanted the big ones. They wanted the sensational ones. They wanted all of that stuff. And so he told them, he said, go ahead, desire gifts. You should want to exercise your spiritual gift. That's biblical. That's Christianity. We all ought to be doing that. But he said, you know what? I'm going to show you an even better way. That even if you stink at exercising your spiritual gift, if you do this, it's a better way. You're going to be effective as a believer. And that way, he introduces in the next verse, is the way of love. And so we've said several things about love as we go along. We used a dictionary definition of love as an earnest and anxious desire for an active or beneficent interest in the well-being of the one loved. And it's interesting that of all the human expressions, of all the earthly expressions of love that we have, Jim did a great job of playing some music last week of love songs. You know, you can't listen to any genre of music really without hearing something about humans loving or wanting to love or being loved or desiring love, all of those kind of things. Of all the expressions, though, of love that are out there in the world, the one God chose, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, was the term agape. And it literally means to esteem somebody so fervently or so passionately that you desire and act toward their highest good. It is an unconditional expression of love. Now, let me ask you something. We say we love things. Okay, and I'm not talking about our love for brownies or our love for chicken and dumplings or whatever. Or I love the mountains. I'm talking about loving another human being or loving God. When you say that, is your love for them unconditional? You say, yeah, it is. Okay, let me just kind of draw you in a little bit more. What if they never love you back? Do you still love them? What if they are even antagonistic toward you in your love? Will you stay in it? What about when they leave? What parents, what about if a child leaves and says, I don't like you anymore, I don't want to be around you, and they leave you? Spouses, when we stand at the altar and we say those vows and we become married people, and all of a sudden, a year or 7 years or 9 years in, it gets rough. It gets hard. And we say in our culture, oh, yeah, we must have fallen out of love. Listen, if it's this, you don't ever fall out of that. See, this is a really rare, precious thing. This is the love of God for us. A love so great that he would leave heaven and set aside all the privileges and rights of glory, all the worship, all the praise that is ascribed to him. And he would come down and get in the dirt with us, absorb our sin, and then absorb our punishment, and die on our cross in our place for our sins, and take our death. And say, Father, forgive them. They have no clue what they've done. That's the love, husbands, that you're called to have for your wife. Wives, that is the love you're called to have for your husband. Is that the love that you are striving toward? It is an unconditional love. So when we say that, that's what we mean. It's not just a word. And let's be honest. Grammy-nominated love doesn't look like this, to be honest. The love on a movie screen most often doesn't look like this. Or the love in a novel or the love on a blog very seldom resembles this, right? So you find in Christianity the overt expression of love as God intended, and you really don't find it anywhere else. So this should be your source. Desiring the highest good for someone. Here's the practical application that we touched on a couple of weeks ago. That means it's an act, not a feeling. Some of you guys right now in your marriages ain't feeling it. As a pastoral counselor, let me just tell you this. That's okay. That's okay. But you continue to act toward your spouse's highest good. Even when it's hard. Sometimes even when it hurts. The re-engage stuff that we do here addresses that and brings you as close to that as anything I've ever seen as far as a human endeavor. If you haven't done it and you're in that place, do it. You're doing that tonight, right, Jim? We kick it off tonight. It's an act, not a feeling. It's a sacrifice, not selfishness. In other words, it's not what I got out of it, it's what I gave to it. It's a discipline, not a sentiment. You know, a lot of us, and I believe this, I've said this several times from this place. I think in the West in particular, we are in love with the notion of being in love. But we don't want to do the work that love takes. That's why we see so many marriages struggle. We're in love with the notion, I want to be loved, I want to feel loved, I want to say I love you. But when I have to get down and grind it out, when I have to love when I don't feel like it, when I have to love when it's inconvenient, when I have to love when it's hard, when I have to love when there's no reciprocation, when I have to love that way, I don't want to put in that kind of work. This kind of love is a discipline. And it is never satisfied if it's not blessing. Husbands, if you're not blessing your family, then you ain't loving. Well, I provide for them. You're not loving if you're not blessing them. Wives, if you're not blessing, you're not loving. Children are told to love and honor their parents. Children, if you're not loving them that way, then you're not loving. It's something else, but it's not this. Love is a better way because it has a description unlike anything else. These are the things Jim went over last week. Love is patient. That is, it persists and endures through change. Love is kind. It's considerate and thoughtful of someone else's actions. And the first word, I think, is the most important word of that part, considerate. Do you consider your spouse? When you make a decision, When you decide you're going to do this or not do that, are you being considerate of them? Consideration does things that you don't have to do because you know what? I'm trying to think of you. I was in a restaurant in Austin, Texas yesterday about this time, and I went to the bathroom. I know you're excited to know that. Anyway, it was one of the first places that I've ever been to that just had one bathroom for everybody. And they had individual stalls. I mean, it was well thought out and well done. And I went in there, and I closed the door behind me, and there's a mirror. And on the mirror, it says, "Gentlemen, please put the seat down." Now, we make jokes about that, right? If you consider people, then you do that, naturally. You don't have to be told, but we have to tell people to do that. We have to tell people, don't litter. You know, the way I was raised, you leave it better than you found it. That's consideration. So love is considerate and kind. Love doesn't envy, it celebrates others. Love doesn't boast, it doesn't parade or promote itself. Love is not proud, it's not too arrogant or too good to serve. It's not rude, it stays within its lane of godly character. It's not self-seeking, it's not angry. He goes on to say, love is not a debt collector. It's not given to remembering the past. It doesn't empower the past by hanging on to it. Some of you guys are letting your past beat the snot out of you today. And you need to let it go by giving it to God. Let it go doesn't mean you just say, there you go. You hand that off to God. And you say, Lord, because you've forgiven me, I forgive others. The degree to which you've forgiven me, I'll forgive others. And if you ever run out of that, then you don't understand yourself. It doesn't delight in evil. It rejoices in truth. It protects. It trusts. It hopes. And it perseveres. There is no other thing in humanity, no other thing known to man that has a description like that. And by the way, if you want to get a really great blessing, go back and pick that up and listen to that message last week. And so today we come to the end and we're going to talk about the priority of love. Let me give you a couple of scriptures outside of Corinthians that mention this. Paul writes, we don't have to write you about the need to love. The Corinthians, by the way, he needed to write them about the need to love. And we'll talk more about that here in a minute. They needed it. But to the Thessalonians, he said, I don't need to write you about this because God has taught you to do this. Hear me. If you're a believer and you're a growing believer, you're walking with the Lord, you're learning to do this. And it ain't easy, but you're learning to do this. Secondly, Romans 5:5. He says, hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured into our hearts. Now, here's where I find the interesting part of that. That doesn't mean you have to go out and read a blog and go to a seminar, get a conference, read a book, see a video, whatever, about how to love. Because if you're walking in the Spirit has poured the love of God in you. The Spirit's trying to work out what He's already got there. In other words, if you're a believer, you possess what you need. Now, what you need to do is start cooperating with the one who put it there. So love becomes a priority. Now, why did he write it? Because Corinthian culture was incredibly selfish and wicked. They are as close to Western Christianity as you will find at any point in the Bible. The descriptions, the inflections, the reflections that you see from the Corinthians, you kind of go, I recognize that. And it's scary. They were, among other things, contentious. And we just know this from what he wrote to them. The way he is writing them tells us these things are there in the church. You see, they had been saved out of an incredibly indulgent, wicked culture. And they had, like we do, drag a lot of the trappings of that into the church and into their Christian lives. So they were contentious and competitive. They were saying, you know what, I'm a Matt Chandler guy. You know what, I'm a Joel Osteen guy. You know what, I'm a Beth Moore guy. And they had these divided camps. And they disagreed and they had dissension among themselves because of who kind of their star teacher was in their group. They were incredibly materialistic. You couldn't get them to give to an offering to save their lives. He had to write and tell them how to give. It makes me think of a lot of churches that we've been in. And by the way, when we give the offering later, some of you guys are going to struggle because the hardest thing to convert is not the human heart, but the human wallet. They were sexually immoral. They just allowed all kinds of sexual sin to be a part of their Christian experience. And they said, well, we really love each other so we can have sex before marriage. Really? If you desire someone's highest good, you desire to drag them into sin? Because God has been very plain about what is and what isn't. And God's not anti-sex. He's anti-sex outside of marriage. And within marriage, God's just the opposite. I tell my people that I do pre-marriage counseling with, the same God that says don't before you get married is the same God that says no, by all means, do when you're married. But the Corinthians dragged that secularism into their Christian experience. They were selfish and fleshly or carnal. They exploited one another in church, so much so that some of them were dying. God was like, done with that, you're out. And they didn't lose their salvation, they lost their life. The whole point of it, it began to show itself because divorce was rampant in their church. And Paul's writing to them saying, listen, let me tell you a better way. The better way is love. The problem, the root issue, is not that you are all of these things or you have all of these issues. The root issue is that you don't love well. Listen to me, church. The root issue in Western Christianity is we don't love well. We're indulgent and selfish. We're just like the Corinthians. Now, maybe you're on a path where you're trending upward. Good for you. The desire of the text and the desire of this message is to get us all trending upwards. We're not perfect. I'm not, you're not, none of us are. But to get us trending the way that God wants us to trend. So Paul tells them, listen, love is a better way. And Paul said what Jesus had already said. You remember in John 13, Jesus said, here's the new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. This is how people know. They look at you guys and go, oh, I get that. And you know why they get that? Because they don't get it anywhere else. It doesn't show up anywhere else in their culture. Not that kind of love. Not the kind of love that is sacrificial and self-denying and giving and extending and forgiving and all of those things. Now, here's what I want you to ask yourself. Okay. If you take a snapshot of my life right now and you handed it to somebody that I've been exposed to that knows me, will they say, yeah, he's getting it? If you can't say that, then that tells you God's got something that he wants you to change right now. Not later today, not this week, not next month, not after the semester or when you change jobs. He wants you to do that right now. You need to let your heart turn to God right now. For the disciple, the priority is to be known by one thing. Jesus said, here's the priority, love. And that's why the message is called Love is Priority. So to show us that love is priority, I'm going to give you three things, and these are going to come really fast because they're pretty simple. First of all, love is permanent. Second of all, love completes. And thirdly, love is supreme. So let's jump in. Love is permanent. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians 13, here we go. Love never fails. There it is. Three words, done. The rest is explanation. He says, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And here's the deal. When I read that, and you read that part, love never fails, you had the same reaction I had. Like, who are you kidding? Dude, I'm in the ministry. I see love fail every day. I live in Lubbock, Texas. I see love fail all the time. You see, there's a misconception when we read this. Because we drew, like the Corinthians, we dragged that secular mindset into it. And we say, wait. When it says love never fails, that means that if we just have enough love, we'll succeed in every situation. Well, I want you to think about every situation. What about when love fails in our families? What about when marriages fail because love apparently isn't enough? Or what about when Jesus, it says he loved his own to the end and his nation abandoned him and called for his crucifixion? Did love fail that day? Sure looks like it did. Or what about when the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and wants to know how to be saved, and Jesus looks at him and says, okay, listen, bottom line, dude, sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, and follow me. It says that the young man, he left defeated. But don't miss the part where he left. And it says in Mark chapter 10 that Jesus loved him desperately. Did love fail? It sure looks like it did. Or what about in Romans chapter 9 where Paul talks about his great love for his people, for Israel? It didn't bring the nation to salvation. In fact, just a couple of years after Paul wrote that, his nation was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Less than 20 years after he wrote that, they were done. And Jerusalem hasn't been the same since. Think about that. Did love fail? Here's a problem. When it says love never fails, the Greek word is pipto in the Greek, and it means to fall away, to disintegrate, or to go away. What Paul is saying when he says love never fails is not that there are times when it will seem like love doesn't make it work. It's not that love fails in our families or in our world. What he's saying is love is the ultimate reality and it will never disappear. All these other things are going to disappear, but love is going to remain all the way to the end, all the way into eternity future. But yes, in our world, human love struggles and fails much of the time. But God's talking about something better, something deeper, and he's drawing us to that, and that will never go away. Love is permanent among other things, first of all, because there will always be a need for it. In other words, there will never not be a time into eternity future when love will not be needed. Secondly, love is permanent because it can always be exercised. Here's what I want you to get. You're in a bad work situation, a bad marriage, a bad friendship, bad social setting, a bad neighborhood, whatever. And you know what? I got to be tough. I got to be strong. I got to be this. I got to not let anything push me around and whatever. That ain't going to work. It ultimately will not work. Here's what will work. Love like Christ. You say, what if they kill me? Then you're standing at the throne of heaven. You're in the presence of love. See what I'm saying? Love can always be exercised in any situation. There's never a situation where love can't be exercised. Listen, you don't have to respond in kind. You don't have to respond unkindly. You don't have to get even. You don't have to take retribution. You don't have to stand up and say, you know what? Whatever you. You can extend love in any situation to anybody. Love works for the best in any environment we find ourselves. So love is always going to be permanent. And so Paul gives us some illustration. He says, listen, prophecy will fail. Well, the first question is, wait a minute, what are you saying? That prophecy is no good? No, he's saying prophecy will fail. Now, what do we mean by prophecy? It's a spiritual gift, and it is kind of two things. In the first century, it was the idea of predicting or having God reveal to us what things were. Now, the revelation was complete with the finalization of the scripture. When he finished giving the Bible at the revelation, it was done. So don't believe a lot of the stuff you see on TV about lost books of the Bible. There are none. There are lots of apocryphal books of the Bible, but they're not the Bible. Because only the Bible is the authoritative, divinely inspired word of God. I don't know how many words I tried to combine right there, but that was a mashup, man. An inspirement. Divinely inspired message directly from God, where God reveals everything about himself he wants us to know on this earth about him. And prophecy, second definition, is the proclaiming of that. In fact, if you look at it in Scripture, what God is saying is, I want you to proclaim my truth. I want you to proclaim my greatness. I want you to proclaim my name in prophecy. That's really where it's going with this, because the revelation now has been given. Paul actually, in chapter 14, the next chapter over, told the Corinthians, he said, listen, desire to prophesy, because that is very beneficial in this age for the church. But as important as prophecy is, get this, he says, it will fail. And the word fail means something's going to stop it. There'll come a time where something will make prophecy stop. In other words, it won't be in use in eternity. Second thing, he says tongues will cease. The question is, okay, and here's where a lot of people are going to say, all right, here we're going to find out if Martindale's a cessationist or a non-cessationist. To all of you guys who even know what I just said, you don't know what you're talking about. It's not even necessary that it cease or not cease, because the Scripture says it will. Right? Here's what tongues is. It's a ministry, y'all. It's not a gift. Not a spiritual gift. You don't find it connected in Scripture by language as a spiritual gift. That doesn't mean it's not around, but it's a ministry. It's a ministry of articulating another language that you don't know miraculously. That's where it comes into use. It doesn't come into use in a church service where a bunch of people that speak the same language are doing something. That's not biblical. And you say, oh, I couldn't stop it. 1 Corinthians 14 says you can. It's the power of speaking another language by God's divine power without knowing that language, and the focus is on speaking the truth of the gospel. And the Corinthians were wigged out about this. They wanted this so bad because it was impressive. Dude doesn't know Russian, and he was speaking fluent Russian. The Russians all heard it. But here's the point. Regardless of what you believe in, you may think I'm an idiot and I don't know what I'm talking about. Prove me wrong. As desirous as it is to miraculously speak the gospel in another language that you don't know, Scripture says there's going to be some point where it will cease. It'll just stop. Here's the third thing he says. Knowledge will vanish away. Does that mean there is no knowledge and that there's a bunch of dumb people in heaven? That's not what it's saying. Knowledge is either a ministry. It's, by the way, not a spiritual gift either. It's either a ministry or an effect. It's the effect of a spiritual gift being used in a ministry, really, is how it plays out better. And it's of the idea of communicated truth from God that brings life-changing results, that changes your culture, that changes your world. And the Corinthians all wanted to be a part. I'm going to tell you the secret stuff of God. People still do this today. There is no shortage of blogs on the World Wide Web of people who want to tell you some secret. The Bible doesn't tell you about this, but I'm going to tell you about it because I know the secrets of God. Here's what he says, as meaningful and necessary as it is to want to know these mysteries, they're going to vanish. Now, why? Well, first of all, love is going to outlast them. Secondly, love outweighs them. They're not near as gravitas as love is. And thirdly, love outshines them. That's why I said if you stink at your spiritual gift and you love people well, you're going to be okay. Learn to develop your spiritual gift. Use it in a ministry. Produce the God-designed effects. But all the while, he says, a better way is just love. And here's the point. The Holy Spirit, who gives gifts, who gives ministries, who gives manifestations or effects of those gifts, instructs us that the secret to success in our Christian life is to get really good at loving. Let me give you a mystery. That ain't easy. You just went, well, duh. But it's designed not to be easy. So you learn how to love like Christ. That's why you have a cantankerous spouse. Revelation. And I said that all in one language. Anyway. Marriage is a lab. It's where you learn to love like God. Because that person that he's connected you with, they are inherently unlovable. Get this, just like you. And so God puts you with them for a reason. And if you're together with them, God brought you together. Learn to love them. Learn to be loved. See, it's not easy. Get good at loving. Secondly, love completes. He goes on to say in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, what the heck is that? The partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, and reason as a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly. Those of you who have translations that say, we see in a glass darkly, that's a rough translation, man. They didn't have glass like we have glass at that time. That was something when they translated the old King Jimmy that they used. And it's there, but it's rough. And we'll talk about what mirror dimly actually means. But then face to face. Someday I'm going to see eyeball to eyeball, face to face, person to person. But then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known. Let's move through this pretty quickly. Not only are spiritual gifts and a lot of the things of this life temporary, they're partial. In other words, you don't get the full expression. You don't get all knowledge. You don't get all prophecy. You don't get all languages, right? The word impart, ekmeros in the Greek, literally means a portion or an allotment. So even in our best, all we get on this earth is just part of it. There's somewhere else that we get the full complement of it. The Greek philosopher Plato said this, the wisest of mortals will appear as but an ape in the estimation of God. And that's true. As great as our knowledge is, as much as it's advancing, and as fast as it is progressing, it's still only partial. And so he contrasts the obscurity or the imperfection of all of our human knowledge with the awareness and the knowledge of heaven. Let me give you some places in Scripture that kind of allude to this. Romans chapter 11, one of my favorite passages in all the Scripture. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. We don't get it. They're unfathomable. They're unsearchable, some of them. I don't understand why he put the end of Mark in the end of Mark. I don't understand how anybody can be a North Carolina fan. Megan, that was for you and your family, because I love them. I'm a Duke fan. Oh, God, I love the Brown family. They're some of my favorite people in the world. I don't understand these things. Deuteronomy 29 says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. that we may follow all the words of the law. The secret things belong to the Lord, in other words, but what God has revealed to us, what he has entrusted to us. Listen, this is why I think it's so important that we have believers in education. This is why it's so important that we have believers in the sciences. That's why you people who are in those places, that's why it's not only important for you to be absolutely stellar and great at your field of discipline, but that you also be really advancing in your discipleship with the Lord, because you've got to help the world understand the connection there. Don't you shy away from your field, and don't you shy away from the Lord. You embrace them both. That's incredibly important, because the Lord has revealed these things to us. Here's what he's saying. Knowledge is great, and humans should desire to advance in knowledge all the time. I mean, I'm a walking miracle. I am benefiting from the knowledge of man. I'm walking on two prosthetic knees that are amazing. You know, I asked Doc Shepherd, I said, hey, so when I get these done, can I dance? And he said, could you dance before? And I said, no. And he said, I can't help you. He said, but you can move. And they're amazing. I have four stents parked in arteries in my heart that are pumping blood like crazy, that let blood just flow like crazy and nourish my heart so that I can live. It's amazing. I asked him a month ago, I said, hey, Doc Bradley, how many of those can you park in there? He goes, I have some people that have 23. And my wife looked at me and said, oh, you're just starting. That's a marvel of knowledge, isn't it? But here's the point. Human knowledge is limited, first of all, because we have limited minds. I don't have the full mind of God. God understands things that I don't. I mean, let me tell you something. I have a really good friend who goes to this church. He's over in one of the other rooms named Josh Baker, who is a brilliant mathematician. I'm pretty good at 1 plus 1 and 2 plus 2 and figuring out what X is. Josh can, like, run circles around me. Josh understands a lot more about math than my mind understands. God understands a lot more about math than Josh's mind understands. Josh didn't like to admit that, but no, he does. He's very humble about that. But God has revealed what he wants to reveal to humankind, and he's done that revealing progressively. I mean, you think about the advancements in medicine. You think about the advancements in technology. Those things weren't known 50 years ago, 100 years ago. Some of us actually remember, hang on, there was no cell phone. I had a kid ask me one time, how did you do youth ministry before there was a cell phone? And I just started laughing. I went, that's incredible. We did it pretty well, didn't we, Kat? We need to live in the revelation and the awareness then that what we know, that all of human knowledge is something God has revealed to us. That means educators. That means scientists. That means mathematicians. That what you have is a gift from God, not from college. Thank God for brilliant professors and authors. But that's a gift from God. But all of our human knowledge, if you pool it together, even as fast as it's advancing, is but a fraction to what God knows. By the way, the writers of Scripture knew there was more. Over in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said, I saw heaven. I can tell you things, but God told me not to. Over in Daniel saw the future, and God said, nope, zip it up. You can't say that yet. Over in John chapter 21, John said, there are a lot of other things that Jesus did. You think about the Gospels and how we spend lifetimes just trying to get our head around the four Gospels, right? And John says to tell us, okay, once you think you've kind of got that in hand, there's a whole bunch of other stuff we can't even tell you. Books wouldn't contain them. Isn't that amazing? You think about them. How did Jesus have time to do that in 3.5 years? It's amazing to me. So our knowledge is partial. That's the point. Paul goes on to say this. He said, listen, our understanding, articulation, we're like an infant. And by the way, the word infant is not a newborn baby that can't communicate at all. It's an infant. It's a toddler that's learning to speak and learning to move and learning to articulate, but their grasp and their understanding just is really infantile. That's the word that he uses here. Nepios is the Greek word, and it means like an infant. He said, compared to God, we're partial. It's a fraction. Our ability to comprehend and our clarity in seeing them is contorted. The word that's used is mirror. They didn't have mirror glasses like we have now. Some of you guys had the benefit. That's one of the great technological advancements of the modern age was the glass mirror. You understand that back in the time of Paul, the Corinthians, the city of Corinth was famous for producing high-quality mirrors. But you know what they were? They were highly polished steel. They were highly polished metal. That's all they were. And that's the way it was for thousands of years until just recently. And he says, you look at a reflection in a polished mirror and you can kind of see, but it's not like when I look at you or you look at me. And that's why he says, we see imperfectly. And then he says, dimly. That's, by the way, the word we used to get our term enigma. It's a riddle. It's confused. It's obscure. There's an element of truth there, but what we see now is just part of that. There is a greater revelation coming. And so he says, that's going to happen when the perfect comes. And the question is, what is the perfect? What does he mean by the perfect? And I don't mean the precious. I mean the perfect. What is the perfect? It's the Greek word teleos, which means that which is complete. And man, you want to blow up theologians? Pitch that hockey puck out there and watch them beat it to death. They go crazy on this. Some of them say, well, he means the completion of the Scripture. When the canon of Scripture is complete, that's what he means. Or he means the rapture. Or he means the millennial kingdom. Or he means the eternal heaven. And just running through these real quickly, the completion of the Bible, no. In fact, if you look in Joel 2, you look in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, Peter said, listen, the day of proclamation is now. This is what Joel was talking about. This is what we're doing, and we're going to prophesy, and knowledge is going to see this explosion of increase. So that's not what he's talking about. During the church age, we spend a lot of time preaching. Praise God for that, right? So I have a job. Well, what about at the rapture? Well, if you study the rapture, if you even believe in that, the tribulation follows, and it's one of the greatest times, 7 years of preaching the world will ever know. Well, so they say, okay, well, what about the millennial kingdom when Jesus sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years? If you look in Isaiah 11, you look in Isaiah 12, there's a lot of places in the Old Testament that talk about the millennial kingdom. Guess what? They're going to be preaching. There's going to be knowledge that's going to be increasing all during those 1,000 years. So that leaves one thing, eternal heaven. And that makes sense. That's the final perfect state. We don't need preaching there. We don't need tongues there. By the way, did you know that languages are the product of sin? You remember Babel in Genesis? God confused the world with languages because men were sinful. So when the perfection comes, the languages will be done away with. And I don't know what we're going to be speaking. I'm pretty sure it's Texan, but I can't prove it. Y'all will be a heavenly word. Fixin'ta will be a heavenly word, and it will be coyote, not coyote, but we'll be speaking one language. There'll be one form of communication because we'll be in the perfect state. He says we'll see face to face. We'll see the illumination of God, no dim view. We will know there will be no more riddles, and we'll see with perfect clarity. And then he says, love is supreme. Abide faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. The term abide is the Greek word mene, which means to remain or to continue. Faith, hope, and love, all three remain into eternity. But he says the greatest of these is love. Because faith, even though it's confidence in God, without love, it's cold. Hope, even though it's the expectation of this great future good and you're seeing this great future eternity, hope without love is grim. But love is the very nature of God and the very nature of His kingdom. And that holds and unites everything together. One of my commentators said this: love is the fire that kindles faith and the light that turns hope into certainty. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of this series, that love is a better way. Lord, it is, in fact, the thing that unites and kindles our faith. And it is the light that unites and brings everything into perfect focus and clarity together. So Lord, I pray that we will be known as people of love, that we will love like Christ, not like some human version of it. But Father, we will love like Christ, that the world will know You are great because we love greatly. Father, it starts in our homes and in our interpersonal relationships, those really hard, difficult spots with people who know our failings and flaws and know us best. Father, it calls, first of all, for us to repent, for us to turn from our secularized version of love and say, okay, I'm going to embrace the God version of love. Father, for some of us, to be honest, that's only coming because we need to get saved. We've never trusted Christ. So Lord, I pray that right here, right now, online, live streaming, in this room, that if somebody doesn't know Christ, they would believe the truth that Jesus stepped out of heaven and into a human body and lived in the dirt here with us, that He died for our sins, was buried in a borrowed grave, and rose from the dead. So, Father, bring us Your life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.